Hey, the book that I'm going to be going into is the book of Daniel, and I'm pretty excited about that, but I thought I'd wait for the ladies to get back because I like doing a big introduction up front of what the book's all about and where we're going to be going and doing all of that. And so in the meanwhile, today, this is a Psalm 126. I had shared a couple things out of it on Tuesday morning, which kind of reminded me of the Psalm. I saw that I hadn't done this Psalm before, and so I thought, you know what, we're going to do Psalm 126. So that's where we're going to land. It's only six verses. Boy, there's some great, great things in it. I've entitled our message, Dreams to Sheaves. I'll do a little bit of background. Hopefully all the way through it, we'll be able to grab application for our lives. But the background of Psalm 126. Now, you know what? I'm going to read it first. Let's do that. The title in my Bible, it says, A Joyful Return to Zion. And then it says, A Song of Ascents, which it'll most likely say that in all of our Bibles, A Song of Ascents. We'll talk about and explain what that is in a minute. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations or among the Gentiles, The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126 here is this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem or to Jerusalem. At different feast times, if you lived outside of the area, you would come down to, for each of those feasts, you would come, I should say, up to Jerusalem. So no matter where you were coming from, it was coming up to Jerusalem. That was an important point. And it would include the singings of Psalm 120 to 134. And so if you look in your Bible and you went to 120 to 134, each one of those should say the song of ascent on the top, the song of when they were going up, the song of going up to Jerusalem, and they would be singing them along the way. It would be preparing their hearts of as they were going up and reminding them where they're going and what God has done and what God will do. In this case, the reminder that they were once slaves and now set free, most of them. But then down in verse 4, set the rest of them free. Because when they came back from Babylon, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, a group came back with Zerubbabel, a group came back with Ezra, then a group came back with Nehemiah, and they still all didn't come back. They'd lived there 70 years. They had children there and built houses there. And it was the epicenter. It was the world power of the day. And so it was the place to live. And to go back to this country that you hadn't grown up in, to go back to this country that needed a whole lot of work, it was just basically a rundown desert place, and there was going to be a lot of work and everything else. A lot of them ended up staying there. And so this call and this plea of, hey, bring the rest of them back also. And so this one, Psalm 126 is the seventh of the 15 songs of ascent that we have here. So that's a little bit of our background. In verse 1 and the first part of 2, we have moving from this bondage to freedom. It begins with a scene nearly of this delirious joy, seen from Israel's past when people were released. And some of the commentators say this might have been a release from the Assyrian captivity, because in 721 BC, the Assyrians came down and took the children from the north side of Israel and took them away captive. And then later in the 500s BC, that's when Babylon took them away, took them captivity, and this is their return to Zion, that other name for a part of Jerusalem. We were like those who dream. It was actually true. You fulfilled all of your promises, saying one day we'd be able to come back to our land. It's like, kind of pinch me. Am I awake? Another translation has it a little bit different. The NIV says that we were like men restored to health. Either way, it's so positive and so encouraging and so full of joy. And right away, if you were to sing this song of ascent, if you were marching into Jerusalem and you would be kind of thinking through what God has done for you, what captivity has God freed you from? Think about your life. Think about your past. Think about when you just got saved and maybe that first 6 months of those things that God started freeing you from. Or what captivity do you need him to free you from today? This one thing, this one black spot in your life that many people don't even know about, but you know about it, and you would love to be freed from it. Make that your prayer. Maybe it was a fear, a past hurt that held you captive for so long, and God finally set you free from that. Maybe it was a drug or an addiction to pain meds. Maybe it was just a bad attitude. You just grew up being mean. Maybe it was a fear or past hurts. And maybe now you can shout, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And it's behind you, and you see it as something that's in the past. It's who you were. It's not who you are anymore. And it just brings joy to your heart of what God had done in your soul in freeing that up. A bad mouth. So many different things. I can think back of my first few months of being saved of what he freed me. I'm smoking dope. You know, I can speak as they discuss all those things on marijuana and everything else, and you hear the governor speaking out in Colorado, and he's speaking up for all the other states saying, hey, we tried it here. It is not working. There's so many other problems. I can say firsthand, it was, in fact, one of those gateway drugs, and with that, it's so many things that I just watched him freed me from those things that I tried to walk away from myself and I couldn't do it. And all of a sudden I get saved and the Lord just starts zapping them out of my life one after another. And it just became just this beautiful, amazing thing. And this feeling of freedom was just incredible. He says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Wasn't that the promise of one of the Beatitudes in Luke 6, verse 21? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall laugh. There's this joy that's just going to overcome you. The next one in 2b and 3, where first they're saying it, the Lord's done great things for the children of Israel there. It was these other nations that had seen what their God had done for them. And then they're owning it themselves, saying the Lord has done great things for us. And we really are glad. Wonder what unbelievers around you, what they're saying about you and about your God as they look at your life. Do they see movement? Do they see that this God that you say that you serve, do they see a difference in your life and changes? And do they see God at work in your life? The Lord has done great things is the theme of many people who have experienced God's grace. Samuel preached about it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. David thanked the Lord for it in 2 Samuel 7. Mary sang about it in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. The healed demoniac told everybody about it in Luke chapter 8. The Lord has done great things for me in my life, and I want to tell you about it, is where the former demoniac, that was his story. Wonder what are the effects of God's intervention in your life? What has God done for you? Has he ever answered a prayer? Ever seen him work in a situation that was indisputably him, that you know it was him? Spurgeon said this, I thought it was very challenging and really good. He said, some Christians are sadly prone to look on the dark side of everything and to dwell more upon what they have gone through than upon what God has done for them. Ask for their impression of the Christian life and they'll describe their continual conflicts, their deep afflictions, their sad adversities and the sinfulness of their hearts, yet with scarcely any allusion to the mercy and help which God had vouchsafed them. But a Christian whose soul is in a healthy state will come forward joyously and say, I will speak not about myself, but to the honor of my God. And then he said, "To the deeper our troubles, the louder our thanks to God. who has led us through all and preserved us until now. He has done great things for us, and we are glad. What a challenging statement and a reminder for us when we start getting into that funk, when we start falling into that place of depression. We got to give our thanks unto the Lord and not allow ourselves to spin there and rotate, because it's only this declining path where it just ends in a bad way. Now, granted, we go through some very difficult times. We're going to continue to talk about that. That's the reality of living in this life here. There is going to be those hurts and those heartaches and that. But in the midst of it, it's pulling ourselves back to the place of my God is good. And here's why he's good. And here's what he has done in my past. And thus, he'll do it again for me in my future. And we have to remind ourselves over and over of that. Maybe this later on will be your talking point at breakfast or lunch or with your family or friends later. It's an easy one. I think it's an easy homework assignment here is simply name something God has done for you lately. Has he done anything? I think if you started off, has God done anything for you? Well, yeah. Okay, what? You know, and then get to find out what that is, and just to esteem his name and just to build him up and just to say our God is awesome and just to talk about that. That's a healthy thing. That's what I did with our staff. That's the portion that I kind of landed on right there. And I just kind of went around the room with about 30, 35 of us upstairs. And we were just like, what's the Lord done lately? And it's just so fun hearing just the different stories. Just on, must have been Friday. I don't know what day it was. End of this week, Pastor Rick comes running down. He says, because we were both here late. And he says, I thought I heard you here. Come here with me. There's a couple in my office. And so we're walking down the hall and going in there, and he says, they've been around for about a month and they just want to both give their lives to the Lord. I want you to come in and pray with us. And he did something unique, and he just had them pray. And again, they're brand new to this, and that's scary. You have two pastors, you know, praying over you, you know, there. And it was so beautiful and so rich and raw. And he prayed, and then she prayed, and then I prayed over, and Rick did. And it was just all of a sudden, it's just like, I'm walking back down the hall going, Lord, I didn't deserve that. To be able to step into this most precious time, the most important decision of these two individuals' lives, and watch it just change and blossom right before you. Whew. Yeah, the Lord has done some great things for us here at Calvary Marietta in each of our lives, and we are glad. Amen? Amen. In verse 4, let's talk about these dry places to torrential rains. He says, bring back our captivity. And again, the ones that hadn't returned yet, O Lord. You know, complete what you started to do. And then he says, as the streams in the south, as the streams in the Negev. The second half of this psalm jumps to the age in which the song's written, the time of difficult and unrewarding labor and even weeping. The stanza declares or describes some of these hard times of these dry places, bring about those rains again. It's a reminder to us of who we follow. That we follow the one who was stretched out onto a Roman cross and invited his disciples to come and do the same, then told them that if they wanted to save their life, they would have to lose them, and most of them did. And then he calls you and I to pick up ours, our cross, and do the same. And so he didn't promise us a rose garden, right? Come and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. That sounds like a hard life. That sounds like some difficulties along the way. So bring back the rest you haven't returned yet. Complete the work that you started to do, God. As the streams in the Negev, what does that mean? In the southern part of the country of Israel, the whole southern half is their Negev. If you picture this teeny tiny country the size of New Jersey, turned on in, If you take this little country, it's very much like California. It's green up in the north. It's desert down in the south. In the middle, there's a valley, and on the west coast, we have the Pacific, and they have the Mediterranean there. So there are a lot of similarities. It's exactly the same if you go on the latitude line around your globe and you spin it around. That's why their weather patterns and everything are pretty much the same as ours. I always say it kind of looks like rainbow if you're driving down the freeway there with the rocks and the hills and the dirt right there. It's kind of that's a lot of what Israel looks like there. These streams, well, it hardly gets any rain down there. And so it's usually dry, dry, dry. But when the rains come, that's what he's talking about. So no rain during the dry season in the south, but then all of a sudden the torrents come flooding in during the rain season and it gets dangerous. These are what they call wadis there, those deeply cut seasonal stream beds that become dangerous flood areas. Over the years of traveling, we always hit the Dead Sea and we go straight down. There's a road that runs right next to it. And so we hit Masada and Qumran and En Gedi. And as we drive down that, the road has changed. Kelly and I have been going since 1989, I think, was our first year. And the road's gotten washed out a number of times from these very things. There gets so much water come running down these wadis all the way out to end in the Dead Sea there. And it just takes out the road. Basically, then the reminder, your difficult labor and tears, particularly your tears, are noticed by God himself. Psalm 68:9 says, "You, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary." Right in the midst of the driest, the most arid places, Lord, just bring a flood. Bring your flood of your love and your grace and your mercy one more time. Yeah, there's going to be dry seasons in the Negev of our life, if you will. You know, it's interesting. Most often we don't feel devotions. But who said you're supposed to? You don't feel devotions. You don't necessarily feel different all the time when you pray. A lot of our relationship with our God, you don't feel in that way, and yet we're bugged and we don't do it because we don't feel it a lot of the times. I didn't get anything out of it. You'll hear people say, I really didn't get anything out of it. You know, I prayed and didn't seem like he was listening, or you know, whatever it is, and we come up with these, but it's all about these feeling our devotions, and then we kind of forget that's really not what they're about. When a horse is getting shod or shoed and his shoes are being placed upon his hoof, the blacksmith takes out the nails and the hammer and nails them into his hoof, which they basically say is obviously they don't feel that because it's like our fingernails or our toenails, just thicker and larger and thicker, obviously. But now that the shoes are pounded on, nail after nail, and pounded into his hoof, now that the shoes are on, the horse is on the road. If it hits any rough terrain or broken glass or rocks or bumps or boulders, he's not going to feel their effect. But that's what our devotions and our prayers are supposed to be all about. What are they for? If they're not for these feelings all the time, sometimes he allows us to feel things and sense or feel his presence in that way. What are they for then? Well, to strengthen us and to protect us and to give us some spiritual stability that we step on the glass of life and the bumps and the rocks that are along life's paths, and that gives us that sure-footedness. Psalm 18:36, "You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." And that's what happens as we get in the Word, as we have that relationship with Him, as we pray. And so in Ephesians 6 and verse 14 and 15, we're talking about, suiting up with that armor. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having what? Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That's what the devotions are all about. That's what these feelings are all about. And so in the midst of our dry Negev of our lives, and then he comes flooding in with himself and that ability, though not always feeling them, but that's what it does to our lives. And lastly, in verse 5 and 6, from dreams to sheaves. I'll read it again. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. That sowing and reaping concept found so many places in Scripture. It's so true. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves, with him. With that sowing and reaping, I'll read it from a different translation, but in Galatians 6:7, the New Living Translation says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. You can't put in these certain apple seeds and expect an orange grove, right? And so this whole sowing and reaping concept and principle that he lays down, we're either going to have a bumper crop or a bummer crop, again, depending what seeds that we're planting in our lives, right? And as in farming, the sower may cast his seed in a dry and parched soil with fears. That's the fear of the farmer. You're taking this grain that you could be feeding your children, and instead you're going to take it and go bury it and hope it dies in the ground and hope that it's going to come up a good crop. So there's the fears. Is there going to be rains this season? And all of the farmer's fears that's there of going to sow. But if you don't sow, you know you're not going to succeed the next year. And so they shall reap abundant fruit who toil in tears with the prayer of faith. So the seed goes in the ground, and it's death to the seed before it can give life. Jesus himself taught us that. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Brian, you say you want to accept me as your Lord and Savior, but first I must plant you in the ground. The old Brian must die. But if the old Brian does die, in fact, a new Brian will come up and there'll be able to be fruit from that new Brian. That's his promise to us. One rice plant with its offshoots, grown from one kernel of rice, has a yield of 1,000 to 3,000 kernels of rice. That's being fruitful. That one dying in the ground and then coming up thousandfold, 3,000-fold, beautiful. And some seeds, it takes a while for them to open up and bear fruit. Remember a fire that we had up in our hills here, and I was reading something, and I remember that some seeds of certain pine trees, it takes extreme heat, which is basically, it takes a forest fire to be able to do this. It takes that type of heat. And then all of a sudden, the seed will actually blast out of its seed for it to be able to, it blasts out, goes 20 to 30 feet, embeds it in soil, whatever's 20, or hits off a rock maybe once or twice, but ultimately lands in the soil before it can actually come to life that way. And I was thinking, wow. So sometimes it's extreme heat and extreme fire in our life, again, to be able to bust forth with life and with fruit. And so we must die and die to self and maybe even face those extreme trials. And all of this, you know, you got to think of this analogy that's weaved all the way through these six verses here, of the sowing and reaping and farming and seeds. And farming is full of heartbreak. All of its joys are hard won and long awaited. But the owner of our garden promises a sure harvest. He says, if you do this, you will in fact be fruitful. I promise it. God one day will overrule evil for good and suffering with blessing. Today, maybe all that you have left is one naked kernel of faith. Small grain, but grain nonetheless. A grain Satan can't touch. Oh, he can touch and have all of the chaff of our life, all that he asks for, but not the grain. The grain belongs to the Lord, and he will bring it into his granaries. That's his promise to us. Early 2000, Greg and I went to India, and One of our first times there, we were at their seminary at the very point, at the very bottom down at Gospel Frazier's seminary there. And KP's son, Danny, was giving us a little tour of the property. And I remember him, we were walking through this huge cashew, there's a cashew tree kind of grove that was there. And started to explain the process of getting a cashew and everything that it took to get a cashew that you and I can eat. It was a pretty amazing thing. So it intrigued me enough to go home and study it a little bit. And I remember when the nut is picked, it must first be cracked open properly. If not, there's this toxic resin. It's the same type of toxin that's in poison oak and poison ivy, and it'll completely contaminate the fruit if you don't do it right. So don't try this at home. It then is roasted, which removes the first shell, and the black oil has now removed that toxin resin that's there. It's roasted again, thus removing the second shell. Finally, the nut is free. And I was thinking it's that perfect picture of our salvation and our sanctification. First, we're picked. We're chosen by God. Secondly, cracked open. Our hearts are scored open before God with a surgeon's care. Then we're roasted. Those have to do with some of the trials of life. And then that black oil is drained from our life, aka sin. And then we're re-roasted in life's toughest trials. But then finally, the nut is free. Amen? Right? In the process, you and I, we become smaller. There's things that are stripped away, those old husks and that our old ways and what we used to look like. And in that process, we become broken and bare before him. But the end result is what? Fruit. And that's what he's after in our lives. He's after the fruit. Verse 6, the promise is repeated again, I think implying that there's no end of the weeping and sorrowing and sowing now, as there shall be no end of joy hereafter. So find comfort in this principle, find comfort in this promise of this sowing and reaping, and you might be one of those Christians that you look around at the other Christians going, they all have it so easy. I have disease, I have this, I have that. You might have that big old giant list of all of those things. And all I can promise you is it will be proportionate in the hereafter of the joy that you have over us weaklings that don't have so much. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so with us, as those guys returning to the land and the joys that are expressed here in that, and so when we make it to our heavenly Zion, it's going to be exactly the same for us. We're all today sowing some kind of tears in our life. Maybe for you, it's an Absalom son or a prodigal daughter. Maybe tears over failures and mistakes or weeping over disappointed hopes. But each tear is a seed germ that is dropped into God's keeping. And he carefully collects our tears for his bottle, and he does not forget. He stands a vigil guarding our buried seed as he is the guarantor of the harvest. Saints, if you've had a habitually hard life full of tears and heartache, listen carefully. You shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. The bottom part of verse 6 there, that's your promise to walk away from today. You shall doubtless come again with weeping. That's a beautiful promise that's there. It still hurts right now, what you're going through and all of that, but that's the promise that you hold. You shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. You find yourself maybe in a pit right now, and you feel yourself at the bottom that you can't go any lower. The promise, you shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. The last thing he says, bringing his sheaves with him. Immediately, that probably brings up a famous old hymn to your mind. And sure enough, that's where Noel Shaw got his inspiration of that famous hymn right there from verse 6. Sheaves are those bundles of grain as they would lay them out, the stalks laid lengthwise and then tied together after that reaping process. And so you picture the individuals coming in with full arms from the field. They're coming in fruitful from whatever they had planted, whatever their grain is, and they're bringing that in now, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. They'll come in rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Wonder whatever is happening in your life, can you say, we are glad, I am glad. Can you remember one day we'll come into his presence, bringing in our sheaves, laying all of our fruit down at his feet, saying, Lord Jesus, this is for you. So maybe he did promise us a lush rose garden, just some thorns along the way. Let's not give up, saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful little psalm. Great reminder for each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, that we would do the homework in our mind and in our hearts and maybe with friends or family members, be able to say, what has the Lord done lately in your life? And God, as we think those through and as they come to mind, that they would, of course, be surrounded with thanksgiving in these beautiful things that you have done. Lord, you have done a lot just in this last week in individuals' lives that I've been able to see. And it's been such a beautiful thing. And just to watch these two salvations in Rick's office, that was so beautiful. And seeing something miraculous take place of a life, a soul, a heart being changed, let alone two, let alone a married couple at the same time. God, we pray for them. We pray for their marriage. And we want to say thank you, God, for all that you are doing in our lives, all that you're doing in our different ministries here at Calvary, all that you're doing in our church. We exalt your holy and righteous name. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.